This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio. As we have a look at Luke chapter 1, my heart is particularly on the whole issue of the mercy of God. I was hoping to have Andre back me up afterwards, but you'll have the first half of my heart on the mercy of God. Maybe before we begin, I'll be reading verse 76, specifically in Luke chapter 1, but maybe before we begin that, I could just share with you an incident that took place recently, in fact, last month, January, the 14th of January. You'll remember up in Italy, there was this incident involving this cruise ship, Costa Concordia. And it was probably about 10:30 in the evening, as Costa Concordia was making its way between the Italian Isles. And eyewitnesses are different on the account of what happened. Some passengers say that the captain of this cruise liner was sitting and dining with some of the passengers. Others say he was seen drinking. Others say no, he was on the bridge taking care of the ship. But wherever the captain was, that evening, suddenly the passengers were all rocked in their seats as they were dining when the ship hit into some rocks that were submerged under the water. And all of the passengers on the ship began to panic, and they were shouting the ship is sinking, the ship is going down, and the people were starting to run and look for life jackets. But the crew on the ship were saying to them, don't worry, it's just an electrical fault, we'll have it sorted out any moment. And then when the people said, no, this is not an electrical fault, the ship is busy tipping over, and then they said, no, don't worry, it's just something wrong with the generator and we will fix it any moment. And before you know it, according to the testimonies of the people who survived, they were saying, before you know it, crew members are jumping into the lifeboats and escaping from the ship. And the captain cannot be seen because he's left the ship as well. And the Coast Guard, apparently there's a radio communication saying to the Coast Guard, you get back onto your ship right now. We think that probably means that he had left the ship. But on the 14th of January, as that ship strikes those rocks, I want to focus in on two specific passengers. You've got this couple, an older couple, 61-year-old Nicole and 71-year-old Francis. And they're standing on the deck of that ship as the deck is tipping over and the ship is busy taking on water and sinking down into the water. This couple, 61 and 71-year-old couple, they're looking at each other. And this man, Francis, he knows that his wife cannot swim. And he's wearing a life jacket and his wife isn't. So he says to her, my dear wife, I don't know if he used those words, but I'm sure he was thinking this. You take my life jacket and you go. I can make it to shore without a life jacket. So he takes off his life jacket and he hands it to his wife and he says to her, okay, dear, jump. And she's too afraid to jump off the ship into the water. So he says, watch, I'll go first. And he jumps off over the edge of the ship into the cold water. The water was 8 degrees at that point. And you know, 8 degree water is pretty cold. And there he's in the water and he looks up at his wife and his wife takes the leap and she jumps off the edge of the ship into the water. And there they are, both swimming, but because of the rough seas, they become separated in the sea. And she says, the last thing she remembers is calling to him. As she lands in the water and the life jacket pulls her up to the surface, she calls for her husband and she can hear him a little distance off in the dark. You remember, it's dark, it's almost midnight, so they're floating in the water. And he shouts over the water to her, "Don't worry, I'll be alright." And as she sits there on the rocks, and the villagers come and they pull her out of the sea, and they house her and they dry her and give her something warm to wear in a little church building, the reporters begin to come and they begin to ask questions. And she wants to know where her husband is, because she says that was the last time she saw him. And he's presumed dead. They didn't find her husband. Now maybe I could draw your attention to that moment as that man Francis, 71-year-old Francis, is standing looking into the eyes of his 61-year-old wife. They've been married for a long time. And they're enjoying this wonderful cruise. And this man is looking into the eyes of his wife, and he knows that if he gives her the life jacket, he may very well die in this experience. Yet he gives her that life jacket. He, as it were, he gives her life as she is about to jump over the edge of that boat. Now I want to draw this. This is an illustration that I want to use to illustrate some of the points of this text that we're about to have a look at. If you turn with me there to Luke chapter 1 and beginning at verse 76. What we're looking at here is a psalm or a song or a poem that Zechariah uttered with great joy as his son John the Baptist was born. What a wonderful scene that was. John has been unable to speak for over 9 months. He's lived in a world of silence, writing things on tablets and using signs to communicate with people, but he's been in a world of silence. He's been quiet for over nine months. And now suddenly his tongue is loosed. His God allows him to speak again, and the first thing that comes out of his mouth is praise to God. And I want to just begin in the middle of his psalm, because as you begin on this psalm that Zechariah uttered here, he begins in the first few verses from verse 67 all the way down to verse 75. He's speaking in a general sense about the great plans that God has for his people. Yet what I want to focus on is from verse 76, right down there, to verse 79, where Zechariah begins to speak to this newborn baby that he's holding in his hands. You can imagine, as he writes on that tablet, his name is John, and his mouth is opened, and he can speak, and he begins to praise God immediately, and he's holding this child, and he says, "And you, my child." You can see this man, Zechariah, filled with joy. Any parent can appreciate this, holding this brand new baby that bears your resemblance. He bears the family name. And you're saying to him, "You little baby lying in my arms, have you any idea what you have been called to? And you, my child," he says, "will be called a prophet of the Most High." And can you imagine this event? Because it has been hundreds of years since the last Old Testament prophet died and was buried. And even in the apocryphal writings, you hear them writing that no prophet like the prophets of old have been among us since that time. And here, it's as if this great theme of history is beginning again. And as Zechariah stands there, he feels the full weight of what God is busy doing in the birth of this child. What a glorious, what a wonderful moment as Zechariah holds that baby and he says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High." He's quoting Isaiah 40 verse 3 and Malachi 3 verse 1. And it's as if in his mind are all those ancient prophecies that every Jew longed for day after day for the Messiah to come. And he would come into this world, the vast glory of it all. And Zechariah can say now, "It is happening, it's happening right before me in this child." And he knows that the Messiah is already being formed in the womb of Mary. Here's the forerunner. He's going to open the way for the Lord. And you can imagine the joy. You can imagine the praise. You can imagine what is spiraling in the heart of Zechariah as he looks into the face of this little boy, and the little boy probably he has his eyes closed and he doesn't even know what's going on. But Zechariah can see it. He can see the glory of it all in this little child. If you move on there in verse 76, I'll read it from the beginning again because it's so great. He says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him." Notice that this child, that Zechariah is holding in his hand, is a child whose life and significance is going to be swallowed up in the life and significance of the great Messiah. You remember even what John the Baptist said, "He must become greater and I must become less." And this is exactly what is happening even in this song. Zechariah is seeing this child, his life and significance being swallowed up by the life and significance of the great Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is busy forming in the womb of Mary as he speaks. If it is an honor for John the Baptist to prepare the way for the great Messiah to make a road that was previously impossible open for the Lord, imagine how glorious is the work of this great God. Imagine how glorious is the work of this Messiah, a work that has been desperately anticipated for centuries. And now it is all beginning to take place. It is all beginning to open up. So this John the Baptist, he will open the way for the Messiah who will come. You will notice also what he says there, that the Messiah will give his people the knowledge of salvation. Verse 77, John the Baptist will prepare the way for him to give his people the knowledge of salvation. As I sat meditating on this, as preparing from this portion of scripture, I was just thinking how wonderful it is when God comes to give his people the knowledge of salvation. Consider this boundless theme that lies before us this evening. Consider the glorious, infinite God clothing himself in the flesh of a baby, a human boy, and coming with a complete, perfect humanity into the womb of Mary. And here we see Zechariah standing with his child and knowing that the very body of the Messiah is being formed as he speaks. What a glorious thing that the infinite God has actually done it. The fact that John the Baptist is lying in the hands of Zechariah is evidence that the Messiah has come. You can imagine as the ball rolls and it becomes bigger and bigger in the mind of Zechariah, he cannot contain the joy and the thrill of what he sees taking place before him. When Jesus is born, it is God looking through the eyes of that young child. Imagine as that young baby is born from the womb of Mary, and he opens his eyes for the first time and he looks into Mary's face. It is God looking at Mary. As you see this little child playing on the floor and playing around the workshop wherever he grew up there and whatever his father was doing and whatever kept him amused, it is God looking up at that man Joseph. In the eyes of that human being, in the eyes of that young boy, it is God speaking to human beings. When he comes and he speaks to somebody in the neighborhood, somebody walks past and greets him, he's greeting God. It is God speaking to his mother in his human body, Mary, and Joseph. It is God speaking to those human brothers. It is God speaking to friends. It is God speaking to strangers. It is God speaking with human lips. And as I see this little boy growing, the child Jesus Christ, there is mystery and there's greatness and there's wonder in this person that we can never recount with words. And you can imagine Zechariah thinking of this great theme. God in human flesh, and it is my son who's going to open up the way for this boy, this great Messiah, the Christ. straight out of heaven's glory. God has come to represent God to human beings. He's making known, he's giving us information about the knowledge of salvation. He's saying this is what salvation is all about. And he doesn't just send us a letter. He doesn't just send an SMS through somebody who's reliable, who will pass the knowledge on. He doesn't just write a document of points. This is what salvation is all about. God comes to represent God. It's as if the most glorious being in the universe takes all of the glory of heaven and he comes into this world and he says, this is what the glory of heaven looks like. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Remember what Paul said about seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. God has come to represent God. God has come to present the glory of the knowledge of salvation, and he's done that in his person. He has come himself. Remember that incident where the Lord Jesus arrived at the gate to the town of Nain, and they were called bringing out that dead person. And you remember after he raised that person from the dead, the people were saying, this is so wonderful. God has come to help his people. And how true they were. I don't think half of them realized how realistic those words were. I don't think they had any concept of what was happening there. But God was standing there in human flesh, raising that man from the dead. And God has come into this world in Jesus Christ. And God in that human body is explaining and representing God in the most glorious way. God is representing himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's representing what makes his heart beat. He's representing his indescribable saving actions on behalf of rebel sinners forever and ever and ever. I'd like to read a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of my favorite all-time preachers, and I like to read him. I prefer not to listen to his sermons. I prefer to read his sermons and summarize them and drink them in. I think out of all of the people I've read, Martin Lloyd-Jones has had the most impact on me. And this is from his book, The Cross, on page 159. He says, now creation is a tremendous matter. There was nothing, and God created. There at a certain point, the Spirit broods over the abyss and the chaos, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. God brought light into being by the mere word of his power, his mere fiat. And God created everything in the same way. A word was enough. Such is the power of God. He speaks and it is done. But when God comes to deal with the problem of man, and man in sin and rebellion, a man in alienation against himself, his word is not enough. Have you realized this? Have you ever heard the cross preaching this? This is what the cross is telling us. I say it only on the authority of Scripture. I say it only because the cross preaches it. God cannot forgive sin by just saying, I forgive. If he could, he would have done so. Do you imagine that God would ever have sent his only begotten Son to the cross if he could have forgiven men sin in any other way? Would God have abandoned his Son to that and poured out upon him the vials of his wrath? Would he have allowed his only begotten, dearly beloved Son to cry out in agony and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? While he endured the agony and the thirst and the shame, would he ever have allowed it if there had been any other way? But there was not. A word is enough to create, but a word is not enough to forgive. God can forgive any sin to any man, but his only begotten Son had to leave the courts of heaven and come down on earth and take on human nature and live as a man and be stricken, smitten of God upon that cross. And the cross thus proclaims the holiness of God, the heinousness of sin, the terrible problem of sin, the terrible seriousness of man's rebellion against God. What a wonderful compliment that is, as we read Zechariah's words, "And you, my child," verse 76, "will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him, to give His people the knowledge of salvation." In this context, of course, it's not John the Baptist giving the people, it's the Lord, the Great One, the Most High, who's coming. And look at what he says after that. This is something else that the Messiah will do. He will give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Forgiveness is one of those themes in Scripture that really moves me to the core. When I think of it, I find great joy in this doctrine of forgiveness. It is because of the facts of salvation. God in Christ can freely declare forgiveness for every one of his people. What a joy that is. Notice there he said, through the to give his people, verse 77, the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. What a wonderful thing this is, that as the Messiah comes into this world, he knows that he is purchasing his own people. It's as if he has my name before him. He has my face before him as he lives in this world. And he produces that life of righteousness for me. And as he goes to the cross and as he dies for me, not only does the death of the Lord Jesus Christ satisfy the requirements of God, but his life fills the heart of God with joy. I think probably out of all of the things that I've ever shared with people in a counseling context, the righteousness of Christ given to individuals whose lives are closed with sin has been the doctrine that has brought about the most joy in the hearts of people who are struggling with sin. When they suddenly realize that they can get off the treadmill of trying to impress God, they can stop in that state of exhaustion and say, "I don't have to do it because Jesus Christ has done it for me." And I can't believe the relief that I see in the eyes and in the lives of the people who suddenly grasp this, that Jesus Christ's life has filled the hearts of God with joy, so that when he looks at them as children of God, he is totally satisfied. He's evtokia. His heart is throbbing with joy for these individuals, as his heart throbs with joy for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember J. Adams, in his Theology of Christian Counseling, he's got a 52-page chapter in that book on forgiveness. And if you ever want your heart lifted, if you want your spirit lifted, just sit down with that chapter and read right through it and grasp what he's saying. And by the end of that chapter, as he leads you on, he says, "Okay, but I'm not ready to draw my conclusion yet." Just keep that in mind. Go a bit further, "Okay, I'm not ready for my conclusion yet." Keep that in mind. And then he goes and he does it again. "I'm not ready for my conclusion." Keep that in mind. And at the end of his chapter, he says, "Now I'm ready to bring all of these things together." And he brings together such a beautiful and glorious conclusion when he presents to you what the biblical doctrine of forgiveness really looks like. And one of his conclusions there is that forgiveness, true biblical forgiveness, is a promise. It is when God is saying to the individual, "I, God, promise not to hold this sin against you anymore. Forever and ever and ever, I will look at you and I will never treat you as a person who has done those things or who has thought those things or who has desired those things." God does not forget. I've often heard people saying that God will forget your sins. And they base it on a text like Jeremiah 31:34, which again is quoted in Hebrews 10 verse 17. You remember where Jeremiah says, "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." But I ask the question, can God forget and still be omniscient? Of course God doesn't forget facts about you. What if in eternity God suddenly remembered all of those things against you anymore again? And he says, "Hold on, I had forgotten this. Now I've got to think whether you still have a place before me. Yet the more glorious thing about forgiveness is that God cannot forget your sins. Yet He totally refuses to treat you as if you are the person who deserves to be treated like those sins require. What a wonderful thing as you see God looking at you in the eye and He says to you, yes, I know you've committed those sins, but I'm going to look at you as if you've lived the beautiful life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, doesn't this bring you joy? Doesn't this make you happy when you look at your God and He's doing this for you, and He will be doing this to you forever and ever and ever, and there'll never be a time when you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and God will look at you and He will know what you've done, but He will look at you through the Lord Jesus Christ and you can just shout hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious salvation. And this is what Zechariah is thinking as he sees this little child in his hands. And he's knowing that this child is going to usher in this great Messiah. And this Messiah is God, representing God in this world. And He's going to give us the knowledge of salvation through this wonderful gift of forgiveness. God is going to say to worthless sinners, I do not hold this against you. And I promise I will never put this in your face ever again. What a wonderful thing. Standing before God forever and ever, dressed in the beautiful garments of the Lord Jesus Christ, as God looks at your sin being punished on Christ at Calvary. God's forgiveness cuts you free from the liability to punishment forever and ever and ever. Now this is the question in the text, and this is what I'm getting to. As we read this text here, we see from verse 76, we see Zechariah holding the child, and his heart is overwhelmed with the fact that this child is going to usher in the Messiah, whose glory is going to swallow up the significance of this child, and this child, the great Messiah, is going to present the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And the question begs to be answered, but why is God doing this? Why would God leave heaven's glory and come into this world in the Lord Jesus Christ? And why would He represent God to a race of worthless sinners, to a race of rebels, to a race who would crucify Him given the first opportunity? Why would He do that? And in verse 78, we read the reason that Zechariah is giving. He says, because of the tender mercy of our God. Oh, as we look at God coming into this world, maybe I could just throw your minds back to that scene as that man and that woman are standing on the deck of this boat. And they are looking into each other's eyes, and this man knows that if he gives his life jacket to this woman, his dear wife, he's probably going to die. As he jumps over the edge of the boat, the fall might kill him. If the fall doesn't kill him, the cold water might kill him. If the cold water doesn't kill him, he'll probably die from exhaustion trying to get to the other side, if he can even find the right direction. It's just in the middle of the night. And the question is this, why? Why was it that man stood and looked into the eyes of his wife and said, here, my dear wife, take my life jacket? There's a principle. There's something driving that man. There's something in his heart that says, I want to give you life more than I want to hang on to life. There's something driving him. Why was it that God has given Zechariah the privilege of this son, John the Baptist? Why was it that God had given him such a thrilling purpose in this world? Why was it that God is going to this cost, this inconvenience, this agony to make provision for sin? What is it in God that is driving him to do this? Why is God given to come himself and explain to his people this way of salvation with such a sense of urgency? What is driving God? Why is God so compelled to forgive that He would persevere to such lengths? What is driving Him? And the text simply says, because of the tender mercy of our God. Our God. This is a personal thing that Zechariah is looking at. This is not just one of the old Greek deities floating around in a state of non-existence. This is our God. This is our great omnipotent God, the creator of the universe, who has come into this world at such cost because there's nothing else but sheer mercy that is driving him. When you look at those Greek words, when Luke uses these words, tender mercy, tender, he's speaking about a mercy that is inner, it is deep inside of the person of God. It is an emotion, it is heartfelt, it is from the very inside of the core of God's person. It is something that God is. You remember, if you study the attributes of God, you don't look very far before you come to the attribute of God, which is the mercy of God. And here we see God with this deep driving force within himself, and is absolutely compelled to come into this world and rescue sinners because he is a merciful God. This word mercy is speaking of an attitude and an emotion aroused by the affliction of another person. Somebody else is in misery, and you look at that person and you say, I cannot bear to look at this person in misery any longer. And as I stand there and I look at this man and woman standing on the deck of that boat, I think to myself, if that was me, if I was standing there on the deck of that boat with my own wife, and I had the life jacket on me, what would I be thinking? And I cannot imagine that I would do it in any other way. As I look into the eyes of that woman that I love, that God has given me, I would want at any cost to give her life in that opportunity. That's such a tiny little picture. Remember, mercy is a communicable attribute of God. God shares that attribute with his people. And I think in that situation, that man sees his wife having this birthday celebration on the cruise. She's really enjoying it. They're dining and enjoying the cruise. And next thing, as the ship hits the rocks and it begins to go down, all of the fun has evaporated. All of the colorful lights are going out. And the ship is tipping over, people are dying and falling into the water and being trapped in their cabins under the water, and limbs are being broken, and there's fear in the eyes of this woman because she knows she cannot swim. And here she looks into the eyes of her husband. Can you imagine the communication that is passing between them? And he deliberately gives her life when he gives her that life jacket. And I think of God coming into this world knowing that if he comes into this world in Jesus Christ, he will die. He will face death. But that is not enough to stop him in his drive to respond to the core drive of mercy that is going on inside of him. He's driven by mercy. He cannot bear to look at you suffering any longer. And he comes into this world. It is a mystery that God was driven by that tender mercy, and it is an entirely different mystery that God even had mercy on us at all. As he stands looking at a human race that has rebelled against him, he comes into this world. What a total mystery. This is a personal thing for God. This is tender mercy. Maybe we could just move on and ask, how it is that the life of this great Messiah, the Christ, over whom Zechariah is so happy, and he sees the forerunner of this Christ lying in his arms, how will the life of this Messiah affect the lives of sinners living in this world? How will his life, death, and resurrection affect sinners in this world? How will God's mercy answer the call of needs in the lives of sinners in this world? How will he answer to your need through the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at these wonderful words. I'll just read verse 78 again. He says, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. What a wonderful picture that is. He's picturing a long, dark, cold night, and at the end of that night the sun comes up in all of its warmth and its glory, and the rays of the sun come shining down on people who are in a state of misery, and there's such a wonderful relief after that long dark night. I remember being in the army in 1989. I was doing a bush phase and I was camping outside sleeping on the ground. And one of the things that we had to do for that particular night was to dig a hole. Those of you who've been in the army, you know, with your little plate that they give you, like a box, a Dixie they call it. We had to dig a hole with a Dixie where we would sleep. We were all in a formation. And I was in a hole about this deep that I'd managed to dig before nightfall. And we didn't have time to prepare our camp in any other way. So we slept under the stars that night. And I remember sometime around midnight-ish being woken up to the sound of bubble. And I couldn't work out what was happening. But I realized that I couldn't breathe. And as I breathed out, there were bubbles coming out of my mouth. And I realized that a storm had broken. And I was so tired and bombed out after that whole bush phase up to that point, that I'd slept so soundly in that hole in the ground, I didn't realize that a thunderstorm had broken and the rain was pouring down on all of us sleeping out there, and the hole I was sleeping in had filled up. And where I was sleeping, it had come up to halfway past my mouth. And when I started breathing water, I realized, hey, it's time I got out of here. And in those days, I was still wearing spectacles. And I remember feeling around in the mud at the bottom of my hole for my spectacles. Eventually I found them and I put them on, and it's all muddy. And the officers had deliberately instructed us, listen, if it rains tonight, do not dare go and sleep in that tent over there. You know, where they kept all of the stocks, all of the supplies. They said, you sleep outside if it rains or whatever happens. So we were too afraid to go and sleep in that tent because we knew there would be worse for us in the morning. And I remember that night, everything totally soaking wet around midnight, and you've got to wait until the sun wakes you up in the morning. And it is a long, 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 I don't know how long that night was, but I think it must have been about 30 or 40 hours at least. And I remember curling up there shivering and getting cramps and my teeth clattering and being all muddy and wet and miserable and thinking, this is not fun. And I think of what Zechariah is speaking about here, about the Messiah coming, and his coming is like the rising sun. It is like the sun coming up with all of its warmth. And you know, when the sun came up, it took hours for me to dry out and to start feeling warm again. But before long, we were running and we warmed up anyway. But isn't that a wonderful picture that Zechariah has put in there? Of the Messiah like the sun. In fact, if you look at that, if you look at verse 78, where he says, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. He puts it in the future tense as if the Messiah is still going to come and these things are still going to happen. And in a sense, it was true because the Messiah was still growing in the womb of Mary. Yet, if you look right at the beginning of Isaiah's psalm here, it says in verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, Verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has come and has redeemed His people. He has already done it. These actions, this child lying in Zechariah's arms and the child growing in Mary's womb, prove that God has actually performed the action. The Messiah is here. The forerunner is here. The sun is already rising. To think of what he says there. These pictures are so graphic. In verse 79 he says, or connecting it to the previous verse, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. Verse 79, to shine on those living in darkness. What is darkness here? What are we speaking about? We're speaking figuratively, of course, of a situation in which people find themselves that's very difficult, very hard to endure, and it's a situation in which there seems to be no hope of escape. doesn't that make trials more difficult to endure when you think that there's just never any point where life is going to get better? Any of you who have experienced real depression, you will know what I'm speaking about. One of the things that you experience in real depression is that you really, truly believe that life will never be any different. That this is the way my life is going to be for good. Permanent. This is who I am. I'm going to be depressed. I'm going to be feeling suicidal. And I'm going to be depending on just something small to drag me through every moment of every day. Darkness speaks about one of those terrible scenes, like that scene that this old man and lady were looking at as they looked into each other's eyes, and it's pitch black in the middle of the night and people are dying all around them. There's one life jacket and they know that one of them will probably not survive, and they jump into that black dark water not knowing what is underneath them. The ship has just hit rocks under the water, and now they must jump off that high ship into the water, not knowing if they're even going to hit rocks as they land. That is a situation from which there seemed no escape. And the Christ will appear like the sun rising from the darkness, the dawn, and He will bring people who are in darkness into a new state. He will shine on those people and bring hope and bring life to them. He is quoting, I think, if you read some of the commentators, it seems he's quoting Psalm 107, which is one of the psalms that I refer to often. It's one of the psalms that I enjoy more than any of the other psalms. Look at Psalm 107, verse 10, where the psalmist is writing about some people who got themselves trapped in a situation from which they really believed there was no escape. They were in darkness. Psalm 107, verse 10 says, "Some sat in darkness and deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains." They're chained. It's as if they're stuck in the situation, and whether these prisoners were actually suffering in chains or not, we don't know. But I would imagine what he's speaking about. I think this is one of the psalms that speaks about Israelites coming back from the exile, when God began to call them back in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. And he speaks about all the different places from which these people came. And he shows how God called these people back from the land of captivity, and He brought them back into the land, into Jerusalem. And it says in verse 10, "Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains." And verse 11 says, "For they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High." You can just imagine this life of these people trapped in this situation. And it says in verse 12, "So He," that is God, the Most High, "He subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help." What a wonderful verse is verse 13. "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from distress. He brought them out of darkness and deepest gloom, and broke away their chains." Verse 15, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men, for He breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron." What a wonderful thing. There's no hope. There's blackness. There's no glimmer of light. There's no way out of the cell, like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where you've got Christian there and he's friend hopeful in the prison of giant despair, and there seems to be no way out, and they're despairing of life. And God grants them that wonderful key of promise. They're granted wonderful hope. They're granted wonderful escape from that prison, and they walk away freely on that pathway that led to the celestial city. So there you see people, the sun of the Messiah shining on these people from heaven, people living in darkness or sitting in darkness. And he says there in verse 79, "and in the shadow of death." They're living in a state of finality, a state that is inescapable, the unwelcome reality that you must die, and you're probably going to die guilty of God because there's no way that you can fix up the mess that you've made of your life. And in fact, when Zechariah uses that word there, in verse 77 to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, he uses that Greek word hamartia, which is speaking about liability to punishment. Then people who are living in the shadow of death are people who know that they are liable to punishment. The guilt of sin remains upon them and they must face God, and God is not their friend. Remember Romans chapter 3 verse 23, when Paul says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we think of the trap in which individuals find themselves there. When you look at those two tenses, and I've said this thing so many times, for all have sinned, he's speaking about in the aorist tense of people who have done things wrong in the past, and there's nothing you can do to go back into the history of your life and change those things, as if you could undo those sins and present yourself clean before God. And then he says, and fall short, he's speaking in the perfect present tense, which means that you are living your life, and as much as you try, as much as you put best resolves into place, you just simply find yourself falling and falling and falling and falling again into sin, and it drives you mad. And you stand before God like this, and you know you must die, and your situation just never changes. You remain guilty before God. Living in the shadow of death. You remember Hebrews 2 verse 15, where the writer is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to free those who all their lives lived in the fear of death. And here we see the great Messiah. We can see Zechariah holding John the Baptist, saying he's going to welcome this great Messiah into this world, and he's going to free those individuals, he's going to shine on them, even though they are standing before the shadow of death and they know that there's no escape for them. What a glory, what a wonder, what a joy we see in this great Messiah. The Christ has risen like the sun, and he has risen not only to shine on people in darkness, but to guide them out, to pull them out, to lead them out into God's freedom, into the path of peace. Read verse 79 there, the final verse we'll look at tonight. To shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. And then this phrase, to guide our feet into the path of peace. You can see Zechariah seeing in his little child all of these things pulled together in one glorious theme, and he's saying, yes, look what God is doing. Look at all of these things he's accumulating and putting into one big glorious package. What a joy it is to see this child as Zechariah is seeing this child, this life that is going to be swallowed up in the glory of the Messiah. I just want to draw this one conclusion here. I've got a few points to make in this conclusion. I want you to remember that Zechariah was a priest. You remember he was functioning in the temple at that time. He was on duty. And it says in Luke 1 verse 6 that Zechariah was a man who was upright in the sight of God. And it even says that he was observing the law of God blamelessly. Now, of course, we know that, as Romans chapter 3 says, there's no one righteous, not even one. Of course, the text is saying that he was a man who was given to the effort of obeying the law. He was a man who was conscientious. He was a God-fearing man. He did what he could. He wasn't totally perfect, of course. But the Bible says that he was upright in the sight of God. Now, remember, in verse 20 of this chapter, Luke chapter 1, we see Zechariah going into the temple to burn incense, and there he encounters the angel Gabriel. You remember that scene? And Gabriel tells him this glorious news about what's going to happen, and Zechariah says to the angel, in effect, what Gabriel heard, I don't believe you. No. I'm sorry, this sounds tall. Remember what Gabriel said. In fact, it sounded from the text that Gabriel may have been a bit annoyed with Zechariah when he says, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. And then he said that because you haven't believed what I have said, you are going to be silent until these things come to pass. It seems, I get a bit of emotional energy from the passage. But my point is that there is Zechariah, who is called a man who is upright in the sight of God, and yet here he stands face to face with the angel Gabriel, and he does not believe what the angel is saying about all of these things. Until he holds that baby in his hand and he says, yes, I believe it. Now I believe it. And there he stands, and there he sits, and there he lives for 9 months in silence. And when he holds that child, when he writes on that tablet, his name is John, and when he speaks to the child and says, and you, my child, the first thing that he says out of his mouth after 9 months plus of silence is praise to God. And this praise to God is all centered around that verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. What is Zechariah experiencing? He has sinned against God by disbelief, even though he is a person who fears God. And he's been punished by God, and he's borne that shame of silence, he's borne the shame of his sin all of this time while his wife has been pregnant, and as she gave birth to that child, he's quiet, he can't say anything. And now his mouth is opened and he can speak again, and all he can say is praise God for this tender mercy that he has poured out on us. I want to make the point that for Zechariah this was personal. The tender mercy of God was personal, and it was to him as an individual as well. He's saying, this is amazing that God spared me even though I opposed him in such rebellion. The freedom for Zechariah and the relief for Zechariah were intensely personal. The freedom and relief to all who need mercy from this God is intensely personal. I find no greater joy than sitting with people one on one whose lives are in a state of ruin and misery, and I share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with them, and at some point I can just see the work of God taking place in that soul. You can see light beginning in the eyes, and they say, I see it, I understand it, I get it. And from that point on you realize that they buy themselves a Bible. And that Bible gets read inside out, and they come back to you, and every week, instead of you having an agenda to help them, they're asking you questions, and they're driving you down to the mat, and they're asking you, no, but explain this to me, explain this to me, explain this to me. And you have to be sharp, and you've got to be on your toes to feed people like that. And it's, the mercy of God is very personal for people who suffer in this way. It's a wonderful thing to see the sun rising in the darkness for those people. It's his own son for Zechariah who would usher in the Christ and would bring this freedom and relief. His heart was overflowing with the tender mercy of God. Appreciating God's tender mercy in the face of your own relief from darkness is a wonderful thing. If you've been burdened by the misery of your own sinful life, if you've been burdened by the burden of guilt that you have carried around with you wherever you've gone, if you've been burdened by the fact that you are powerless and all of your best resolves have ended up in nothing but failure, if you've hated the fact that your time is limited and you must face God and you carry the guilt of your sin, and you know that as you stand before God, God is not your friend, He is your enemy and He's your judge. And you know the fear of death that drives you like a slave to exhaustion from performance every day, and you have to feel that God is happy with you, but you're failing and failing and failing. I want to urge you tonight, as Zechariah did, as he was looking into the eyes of that child, and say, thank you, God, for your tender mercy. Look up at the tender mercy of God who has come in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has come to give you the knowledge of salvation personally. He's come to give you the knowledge of salvation through forgiveness, where He will promise to you, I will never hold that sin against you again forever and ever and ever. I will delight in you as I delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. and He will shine on you living in your darkness. As God continually teaches me my need for grace, and I have a great need for grace. As God continually teaches me this great need for grace, I see Zechariah sinning by failing to believe God. I fail, just like Zechariah, on a daily basis. I bring disgrace to the name of the Lord because of the indwelling sin in my life and my own personal failure in sin. And specifically tonight, may I confess this one sin. Because this is what we're speaking about this evening. I could confess many sins, but let me confess this one for tonight. It is easy for me to fail to appreciate the greatness of God's mercy to me. I can look at the mercy of God and I can sit with a cold heart. And if you're anything like me, you can do that too. You can read a portion of scripture like this and you can say, yeah, I've read that before. Yeah, we know that. And I can find it easy to fail to appreciate this to my shame. And hence, I can fail to have mercy on other people. May God grant it to us here tonight that as we have looked upon His tender mercy again today, that He would graciously stir our hearts to a mercy that resembles the mercy of God. Our Father, we just thank You. As we've opened up this portion of Your Word and as we've looked at Zechariah, we've seen the joy and the wonder and the delight in Zechariah's eyes as he holds this little baby. Lord, we pray that You would help us to linger on these moments and to look at the wonder that Zechariah was seeing. We pray, Lord, that You would open our eyes to this wonderful knowledge of salvation that You have presented in the Lord Jesus Christ. We beg of You, Lord, that You would be pleased to grant it to us, that our hearts would be enthralled and transported and taken up with the glory of Your forgiveness. Lord, we pray that You would be pleased to grant it to us that we would see the beauty of Christ, the Messiah, coming into this world and shining on us like the sun rising on people sitting in darkness and gloom and chains in the misery of their life situations. And we pray, Lord, that by Your glory, that You would be pleased to take us and make us instruments in the lives of other people who desperately need to hear about this salvation, who desperately need the forgiveness of our great God, and who desperately need that more than anybody in this world desperately needs any physical thing. But we pray, Lord, as well, that You would grant us the passion, as far as we are able, to give what we can in order to make that possible. Lord, we just pray these things as we commend ourselves in our weakness again into Your hands, in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.